Want to again invite you back this evening. We are going to continue our study of the return of Christ. This is, I think, an important study. In some ways, it can be a confusing study. The last two Sunday nights that we've introduced this study, we basically have looked at kind of a review of what Scripture, the New Testament, says about the return of Christ, and we looked at some of the vocabulary that's used in Scripture and what our response as believers should be in light of this glorious doctrine. Tonight and next week, Lord willing, the next 2 weeks, I want to kind of do an overview of this doctrine of eschatology. In other words, this is confessedly one of the most confusing areas of doctrine today, and what I mean by that is there are opinions galore. And if you're confused about what's out there and what's being taught and why it's taught, come tonight and next week, because I am, Lord willing, going to hopefully clarify for you and simplify for you what the issues are, why there are so many differences. What appears to be extremely confusing is not nearly as confusing as you might think. And I want to present it tonight, especially from a little bit of a historical perspective. So if you have questions about that, please come tonight. I think you'll find it helpful. Let's read from Psalm 103. And we've been teaching or preaching from Psalm 103 now for a couple weeks, but we're going to look particularly at verse 7 today. And I want to read again verses 6 through 10, which is a section, we might say, in this psalm. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word this morning. Father, again, we again bow before you. Lord, we would bow with our hearts. Lord, we would submit our heart and our mind, our affections, our will to the truth of your Word. Lord, you have revealed yourself plainly in this book. I pray that the Holy Spirit would enlighten our minds and our hearts. Lord, teach us the truth. Teach us how to walk in the truth. And prepare us, Lord, to meet you face to face, that we might appear before you with joy in our hearts. Not because we're good, but because you are good and because you have provided for us righteousness in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. And we pray that you might teach us about him this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. God is a speaking God. It's really quite amazing when you look around and you see all the debate over whether there is a God, whether he has spoken, and how has he spoken. There is a lot of debate about that. I want to emphasize that the problem is not on God's part. It's not for God's lack of communication. It is not for a lack of his ability to communicate clearly. In fact, I want to emphasize this morning that God has spoken. He has spoken from the very beginning of time. He has spoken throughout history, and he is speaking today. God is a speaking God. He has spoken clearly. He has spoken profoundly. He has spoken loudly. And he has spoken persistently. God is a speaking God. God has spoken perfectly and definitively in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the essence, the epitome of all of God's revelation. He is the perfect image of God. He is the perfect image of the Father. God has also spoken clearly and authoritatively in the written word. He's spoken powerfully and unmistakably in creation. And he has spoken providentially and enduringly through his people, both Israel and the church. Man has, over time, worked very hard to stop his ears to God's loud, clear, profound, persistent words. He has tried very hard to prove that Christ really was just a man. He's tried very hard to prove that the Word of God is just another book written by men. He's tried very hard to prove that Israel was not a unique nation among the nations. If you want to study today what's called the comparative religion, you will find what they do in that is they try to prove very convincingly how that Israel was just like all the other nations around her. And the reason they do that is because fundamentally Israel, the history of Israel, is one of the greatest proofs of the Bible and the divine nature of the Bible. And so one of the things that they have to do is bring down the history of the nation of Israel to the level of other nations around them. And they have tried very hard to do that in comparative religions and in ancient history. They have tried very hard to prove that the Church of Jesus Christ is not unique among religions. This is what man has done and is doing today. Man has tried very hard to reverse the clear speaking of God's voice. Why? Why is it? Why does man try to stop his ears to the clear message of God? And the answer is simple. It's not to his liking. It's not what he wants to hear. In fact, it's the complete opposite of what he wants to hear. He doesn't want a sovereign God. Man doesn't want the God of the Bible because the God of the Bible is sovereign, controls all things. Man doesn't want that kind of God. Man does not want a God who doesn't answer to man. Man wants the kind of God that answers to him. Man wants the kind of God that he can prove, that he can put in a box and examine. God isn't like that. So they don't want that kind of God. He doesn't want to be told what to do. Man doesn't want to be told what to do. So he doesn't want to hear God speak. And maybe most of all, and most summarizing all of it, he doesn't want to forsake his sin. That really is the reason man doesn't want to hear God. So man has tried very, very hard to stop his ears to all these things, not because God hasn't spoken clearly or loudly or persistently, not because God has stuttered or because he lacks in communication ability, not because of the deficiency of language, but because he doesn't want to hear. He doesn't want to hear. Psalm 103, verse 7, makes it plain that God is a speaking God, and he spoke to Moses, and he spoke to the nation of Israel. And Psalm 103 is a psalm about God's mercy. God's mercy to his people. God's mercy not only to David, who wrote this psalm, but to all of his people. It's a psalm about God's goodness. And as David looked over all the things that God did, first of all, for his own soul in verses 1 to 5, which we looked at a few weeks ago, but also what he has done for and is doing for all of his people, he worshiped God and he praised God from the heart. And that's true worship. There is no true worship apart from a changed heart that has experienced and known the mercy of God. Worship is not a form. Worship is not going to church. Worship is not doing certain things in a certain routine. Worship is something you do with your heart, your innermost being. Worship is what can only be done by someone who has known the mercy of God. who is born again and has a changed heart. And that's what Psalm 103 is. It's a statement of worship for God's goodness. And it all centers around one major thing, and that is God's wonderful, perfect forgiveness for his people. The forgiveness of sins, which again is the center of the psalm, as is so often the case with the psalms. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That is what God does for his people. That is the essence of his mercy. And all who truly worship him are those who have known his forgiveness. They are the ones to whom God has not imputed iniquity, as it says in Psalm 32, how blessed are those. That is what this psalm is about. And now in verses 1 to 5, as I mentioned, were really a statement of what God had done for David in his personal salvation. Everyone who is a member of the kingdom of God has known the forgiveness of sins, the healing of the soul's diseases, the redemption from the pit, all these things that David speaks of in the first 5 verses. But he speaks very personally about what God has done for his own soul in mercy. In verses 6 through 10, he completely changes his perspective, and now he's looking at the people of God, Israel. He's looking at what God has done for them. So last week we looked at verse 6. So the Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. The Lord always defends, vindicates, delivers his people. And this week we want to look at verse 7. He made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the sons of Israel. He made himself known to his people, as he always does. And as I mentioned last week, and let me just review very briefly so we're clear, when you look at this psalm, it's important to ask the question, who are God's people? To whom is it that there is forgiveness of sins? To whom is it that there is this blessing and all these good things that he speaks of? And really, you don't have to wonder because the psalm is clear. It's those who fear God and keep his commandments. Look at verse 17 of this psalm. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. Now, there are many tests in Scripture as to whether or not you can know you're a child of God. The most simple, the most basic is this. Do you love God's commandments and do you keep them? You say, what are they? Here they are, the Word of God. Show me a person who loves the Bible, who seeks to obey the Word of God with their whole heart, not simply external things, but genuinely wants to worship the living God with a true heart, who truly wants to live their whole life for the glory of God, which is what obedience is in Scripture. Show me that person, I'll show you someone who has experienced the mercy of God. Show me a person who merely does external things, and I'll show you a person who has not experienced the mercy of God. The mercy of God is to those who fear God and keep his commandments, those who love him and obey him. How does God deal with those people, his people? The answer is in verse 13, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has pity on those who fear him. That's who the Lord has mercy on, okay? That's not how God deals with all people. That's what people want to believe today, that God just overlooks everything and he just loves everyone unconditionally, which is not a scriptural idea. He loves those and he has pity on those who fear him. Those are the ones he has pity on. And so we find that this is how God treats his own. In verses 6 through 10, it is how God treats his own people, those who fear him. And one of the things that we can say in verse 7 is that he has always and always will make known himself to his people. And this is what we want to look at this morning. God is a speaking God. God has always spoken. Now, there is a sense in which, as we'll see, God has spoken to all of mankind, but he has always spoken to his own. And I want to for sake of outline, I want to say four things this morning in the time that we have left. Number one, I want to speak about how God has revealed himself to all men. Secondly, I want to talk a little bit about how God revealed himself to individuals before the time of Moses. Thirdly, I want to speak about how God revealed himself to Moses and the Israelites, which is spoken of specifically in this verse. And then lastly, how God has spoken or revealed himself to us today. So let's look at that this morning. First of all, let me say that God has revealed himself to all mankind. The Bible is very clear about that. That at some level, Romans 1 says that there is no excuse for any man. So whether he's in the bush in Africa or whether he's here in the middle of the United States in a church that teaches the Bible or anywhere in between, God has revealed himself to all men. And we could look at several ways in which that's true, including the conscience. But let me just say that from the standpoint of analogy, I want to begin by looking at man himself. Man is made in the image of God, which I like to emphasize the fact that the character of man is really a revelation in and of itself of what God is like. And man himself is a speaking creature, which makes him unique in all of creation. Now we can talk about how the birds communicate to each other and the animals communicate and the squirrels chatter and figure, you know, that's not communication in the sense of speaking. That's not language, okay? We were created uniquely in the image of God in that we speak. So you understand that when we speak, we are, in a sense, revealing what God is like. Just as God has spoken, so we speak. We speak. And we reveal ourselves in an analogous way to the way God reveals himself. When we look over history, or even today, we say such and such a man is good, or such and such a man is great or wise, or this person's a genius. Why do we say that? We say that for two reasons, either by their words or by their works, or both. It's either what they've said or written, or what they've done, what they've accomplished. So whether we look at a great general like Napoleon or Julius Caesar, and we look at them, we say, that was a great man. He was a great man. How do we know that? Well, because of what he did, the way he managed people, the way he conquered whole lands, the way that he led armies. We say he was brave. Why? Because they were right out there in the middle of the fight, just like, and we could speak of George Washington. It's amazing that he wasn't killed the way he would be out there in the front. We might say it was the providence of God, but this was true of Napoleon as well. He was out there right in the with the troops right there in the middle of the fire. He was brave. Those men were brave. We know that by what they did. But we also know it by words. We think of someone like Shakespeare or Plato, or these men were great men. We know that by what they wrote, which is a reflection of what they thought. Well, that's true of God. God reveals his greatness, his wisdom, all that he is, by his words and by his works. It's nothing new. From the beginning, from the very, very beginning, that is how God has revealed himself. In fact, why don't you turn over to Genesis? Of course, well-known verses, but Genesis 1, the very first thing, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. That was his work. That was his work. He created. And by that creation, he revealed an awful lot about himself, stuff we're still finding out, in a sense. In Genesis 1:3, we find that the way in which he created was by speaking. Then God said, see, he's a speaking God, let there be light, and there was light. God spoke. So by his works and by his words, he revealed himself. He revealed himself, first and foremost, as creator. And I like these verses especially because they reveal the relationship between his words and his works. His words are powerful. His words are much more powerful than ours. And by the way, I would point out here that I think this is one of the reasons that the Scripture takes so seriously our words. because of our being made in the image of God. When God said something, he meant it. God never changes. When God said something, it accomplished something, period. And so it is true today. So God's first revelation of himself by his words and his works was as creator, creator of all things. And as we look at creation, we see an awful lot about the nature and the character of God. We see perfect beauty. This time of the year especially, we notice the beauty. I think sometimes we grow callous to it. But when you look at the beauty of all the plants, you look at the beauty of the green grass, things we take for granted. I know, as a bird watcher, I think of the warblers. And I don't know, most people don't know what a warbler is. There are 54 species of warblers in the United States, and most people, or in the eastern United States, most people don't know what a warbler is. But they are some of the most beautiful, colorful birds in the whole world. They are all kinds of blues, yellows, oranges, greens, in various combinations. Beautiful little things, beautiful songs. They're a reflection. They are a reflection of God's beauty, of his incredible creativity and beauty. And that's true of many things. We could talk about flowers, of course. The incredible varieties, the incredible beauty, the incredible intricacy. This is a reflection of God. That didn't just happen. This is obviously a reflection of God's wonderful character. We could look at creation and look at the perfect, and I mean perfect, order. It is unfathomable how orderly all of life is. And the farther we go, the more we see order. Whether we go to our little cells that are microscopic, perfect order. There, every little cell in our bodies is like a perfect little factory, perfectly ordered. Perfect statement of God's incredible order. He is a God of order. Could look at his perfect wisdom. All things work together in this universe. It's amazing to think about how all of life, all the universe works together in perfect harmony, perfect sync. Incredible statement of God's wisdom. It's infinitely complex. Whether we go out into the universe or whether we go down into the atomic level, everything is incredibly complex. It's all a statement of God. It's all a statement of God's power, God's beauty, God's wisdom. God is not a poor communicator. The problem is with man, he's deaf. But man, God is a wonderful communicator. He's made it very clear what he's like. He is infinitely wise, intelligent, good, gracious, impeccable taste. He's the God of the universe. He is a good God. So God has revealed himself to all men, and we could look at other ways besides creation, but certainly perfectly and most broadly in creation. The second thing we would point out is that God revealed himself from the very beginning of time to individuals, to individual people. And this is true right off the bat with Adam. Even before the fall, we find God speaking to Adam personally with words. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, there it is, he commanded the man saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. In the day that you eat from there, you shall surely die. So from the very beginning, when God created Adam, he put him in the garden, he spoke to him. He didn't leave Adam wondering, well, whether or not there is a God or whether or not where he came from. He spoke to him. He told him. And from the very beginning, man was meant to be dependent on God for all things, including knowledge, which man still has a problem with. Even though all this history of philosophy has proven he can't know one thing apart from revelation, he still will not look to God. Philosophy has proven that, by the way. There is no ground for knowledge apart from revelation. There is no ground for knowledge for man. Man can know nothing for sure unless God tells him. And it started out that way. God talked to Adam, and he told him. He told him what he was to do, what was expected of him. And he did it in such a way as to protect him and to keep him. And even when he, in Genesis 3, if you turn over to Genesis 3, And this is after he fell, of course, into sin. In verse 8, it says they heard, that's Adam and Eve, chapter 3, verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day. Now, the NASB translate it as they heard the sound. It's actually the word for voice. And the King James translates it voice, and I think rightly so. I think they changed it because it's a little awkward in English. But it says they heard the voice of the Lord walking through the garden. I'm not sure what it means that the voice was walking through the garden, but somehow they heard the Lord. They heard his voice as he was walking through the garden. They hid themselves. But the implication is clearly that they had a relationship with God, that they were used to walking with God in the garden and talking with God and God talking with them. They had a relationship with God. They had fellowship with God. He talked with them. From the very beginning, God had a relationship with man, and he spoke to them, not just in vague things like creation, but with words. He spoke to them. We find, right again, after man fell in verse 9, that he went and spoke to Adam again. He said, "The Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" So God came looking for him and asked with words where he was. And Adam heard him. He spoke to him. Or, if we turn over to chapter 4, we find him speaking to Cain. And again, he's speaking with words. He's speaking plainly. He says, this is after Abel was downhearted because of his, he did not obey God's call for a sacrifice. Verse 6, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it.'" God didn't do that through his conscience. God spoke to Cain. Cain heard God speak, and Cain rejected, as we know from history, from the rest of chapter 4 and 5. We know that Cain rejected God's advice, but God spoke to him very, very clearly and very plainly. And so we go through the book of Genesis and we find God spoke to Noah. God spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He appeared to all of them and spoke to them. He spoke to them with words, gave them very, very clear direction and clear understanding of himself. He revealed himself to them by names, the Almighty, particularly, most often. And then we come to 400 years of silence in Egypt, as you know. The last one that was spoken to was apparently Joseph in a dream. And from that time until Moses, there was no speaking that we know of God to man, at least not in words in the sense that he spoke to these men. And that leads us to the third point, and that is God revealed himself to Moses and the Israelites. So God has revealed himself to all man. God, from the beginning, revealed himself to individuals. The third thing we would point out this morning is that God revealed himself to Moses and the Israelites. And I think he points to Moses and the Israelites because there is something unique about how God spoke to Moses and the Israelites. And you go back to Psalm 103 again. Verse 7. David writes, "He made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the sons of Israel." So clearly this act of self-revelation, that God made himself known to Moses and to the people of Israel, is clearly pointing back, obviously, to the time of the Exodus. And truly, God made his ways known to Moses. The first time God spoke to Moses was at the burning bush. Moses was 80 years old. He had spent 40 years in the desert after spending 40 years in Egypt. And there he was, and he saw the burning bush, and God spoke to him out of the burning bush and told him that he wanted to deliver his people, Israel, and that he was the man. That was the first time God had spoken to a man since the time of the patriarchs. And of course, God introduced himself. "I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." That's how God spoke to Moses. Moses had a very unique, I shouldn't say that. There's no such thing as very unique. Unique. Moses had a unique relationship with God. We know that from several scriptures. Remember in Numbers 12, 6 through 8, he told Aaron and Miriam that I might speak to prophets through dreams and visions, but with Moses I speak as a friend, face to face. I speak as a man speaks to his friend, as face to face. Moses was unique in his relationship with God. Deuteronomy 34:10 says, and there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Moses was unique in his relationship with God. And God made his ways known to Moses in a way that he didn't to others. And this passage in Psalm 103 especially seems to be looking back to Exodus 33 and 34. And just turn back there briefly. Exodus 33, this is after they've obviously left Egypt. They're at Mount Sinai. This is after Moses went up and got the law, came back down. In Exodus 32, he found that they were already committing idolatry. And there was Aaron, he made the golden calf. And already they were in a party and they were worshiping idols in the name of Jehovah. And God, as you know, sorely punished them and killed and slew many of them through the Levites, actually. And then in chapter 33, Moses asks the Lord to show him his ways. Look at chapter 33, verse 13. This is Moses speaking. He says, now therefore I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. So Moses asked God to show him his ways. And God answered that request specifically in chapter 34, the next time he went up to the mountain. In chapter 34, in verse 1, I'll just start reading. It says, now the Lord said unto Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, because you remember Moses threw them down and they broke when he came down in chapter 32. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, which you shattered. So be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain. So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took two stone tablets in his hand. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Now this is verse 6. This is when he showed him his ways. Verse 6. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed. Notice he reveals himself with words. He proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Those are almost the exact words of Psalm 103, verse 8. That is the nature of God as was revealed to Moses by God at Mount Sinai. Verse 7, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, but he says, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generations. The fact that God has mercy on his children does not negate the fact that he will bring punishment upon those who are not his children. And he makes that clear as well. All of this is a revelation of God's ways, God's character. And it is one of perfect righteousness and perfect goodness. And he was revealing, or God revealed himself through these words. You know, it's impossible to know God's ways apart from his words. His words have no meaning, or his works have no meaning apart from his words. Now, I think that's specifically what he's referring to here in Psalm 103. But I want to say in a broader sense, I believe the reason he uses Moses as an example is because it was through Moses that the written law was given. And the written law is the perfect revelation of God's character, of God's ways, what God is like. Now you remember, the law technically is not just the Ten Commandments. It's not just what Moses came down with from the mountain. It's not just all the laws about slaves and servants and animals. And the law is the first five books of Moses. All of that was given by God to Moses. From Genesis 1:1 to the end of Deuteronomy is technically the law. And it all came by Moses. And it's words. It's written words, clear words about what God is like, what God expects of man, and how man can know God. It's all right there. Very clear revelation of his ways in the law of God. And so turn over to Psalm 19, which we read this morning. And I want you to notice the distinction. There's a change in this psalm that kind of puzzled me as to the transition, but the change is in verse 7. But I want to just read down through verse 6 and point out a couple things. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance to the end of the world. In them he has placed the tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run its course, his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and his circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now his point there is that creation reveals God, declares his glory, declares its general revelation, the idea that all of creation reveals the greatness and the wonder and the goodness of God. And it says, and I like this, he talks about the sun, and then he says, no one in the whole earth is exempt from feeling the sun's heat. That's a perfect picture. That's mankind before God. It doesn't matter where you are in this earth. If you're on the Antarctic, you feel the heat of the sun. And so it is with God's revelation. It doesn't matter where you are, where you're born, where you live, how old you are, you have felt the heat of the sun. You have felt God's revelation. You have known God's revelation, just as every person has felt the heat of the sun. But listen, the heat of the sun is not the light of the sun. It's not the same as seeing. And what's necessary for seeing is sight. And that's conversion. What you must have, if you will see God for who he is and what he's like, you must be converted. And that's verse 7. And what is used? The law. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. King James says converting the soul. It's actually the word for repent or turn. It is the law of the Lord that God uses to turn man to himself and regenerate him. And so all this revelation of creation is great, and we can see what God is like and see a shadow of something of what God is like and his power and his glory, but it's only in the law that we see his ways. It's only in the law that we can be converted and put our faith in him and trust in him, because it's only in the law that he makes his ways known, that he makes the way of salvation known. It is through the law. It is through the written word of God. So he made his ways known to Moses in a way that he hadn't made his way known to any other before. He made his acts known unto the children of Israel. Let me just say a couple of words about that. God's greatest acts in history were at the time of the Exodus and the time of the wandering in the wilderness. The 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, providing manna and water in the desert. All that happened at Mount Sinai when they saw the law, they actually heard the law with their own ears coming from God's voice. They saw the quaking mountain, the trumpets that were sounding. They heard there was lightning, earthquake. All of this was going on. They saw the very power of God at that mountain. All the judgments that God put on his people, including Korah's rebellion, where a whole group of people were swallowed up by an earthquake. All these things were clear statements of God and his power. And they were intended to bring upon his people the fear of God. So that they would on the one hand see God's greatness and power and they would fear him, and on the other hand they would see how God had provided for them and was providing for them and loved them and had a plan for them. So that they would hate sin, and so they would keep the law that he had given. That was the point of all that. And he did that. He worked mightily at this time, and he showed his acts, his works. His works, which would not have meant much apart from his words. But his works and words combined, makes us think of Christ, his works and words combined were a powerful testimony to his people. And God spoke to his people. And that leads us to the last point. And that is that God has revealed himself to us. God not only revealed himself to all of mankind, not only to individuals before Moses, not only to Moses and the Jews, but he speaks to us. God has spoken actually more perfectly and more powerfully than ever before in all of history before through Christ. Even as we saw this morning. In the past, Hebrews 1, in the past, God spoke through prophets, including Moses, or to the fathers through the prophets. Today, he has spoken, in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son, through Christ. The words of Christ, the works of Christ, the cross of Christ is the perfect revelation of God. It's the perfect expression of who he is, what he is like, and his plan. We could almost say that Christ is the consummation of all of God's plan. And we see that even as we look at eschatology tonight. It's all about Christ. Okay? It's all about him. And he is the perfect revelation of God. It is all in Christ. But I want you to see, just for a moment, the parallel nature of Moses and Christ. You find in Deuteronomy 18:15 that God told the people of Israel that God would raise up a prophet like Moses. That's referenced in the New Testament a couple places, where some people were wondering if this was that prophet, the prophet spoken by Moses, the one that would be like Moses. You remember that in the book of Hebrews, Christ is compared to Moses. He said he's greater than Moses. Moses was a servant in my house. This is a son. But he's compared to Moses. Moses was unique among the prophets. He was the one who delivered the old covenant. The way that God dealt with the people of Israel, all the promises of cursing and blessing, all of that was delivered through Moses. The whole law. And you know the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of Moses, are really the foundation for the rest of the Old Testament. All the Old Testament flows out of the law. It all points back to the law. It all expounds the law. It all calls people back to the law. Whether you go to Isaiah or whether you go to the Kings, they're all pointing to the law. It's the law. And that all came by Moses. The old covenant came by Moses. The new covenant came by Christ. The new covenant, that is the forgiveness of sins. It's not based on any work. Not based on any goodness of man, not based on the fulfilling of the law in our own, but based on his fulfilling the law for us. The law came by Moses, the gospel came by Christ. The Old Testament, the whole Old Testament came ultimately, in a sense, by Moses. The New Testament came by Christ. Christ is the way in which God has spoken to man today. I also think it's interesting to note that there were 400 years of silence before Moses. There were 400 years of silence before Christ. I don't think that's accidental. I think that was a point. Everywhere along the way, God was trying to point out, this is the one. This is the prophet that I spoke of. This is the one who would fulfill the law. This is the one who would do all that I have said, all that was revealed in the Old Testament. By the way, this is what makes Christianity utterly unique. Because everything that Christ did was foretold thousands of years before, over a long period of time. There is nothing like that in all the world. This is unique. God made it very clear who his man was, who his son was. And when he came, he fulfilled all that was foretold of him. We should point out that signs and wonders accompanied Moses in a way that there is no other place in all of the Old Testament that has as many signs and wonders as the time of Moses. And so when we come to Christ, the signs and wonders that he did are unmatched. He gave signs and wonders as a demonstration of who he was, that he was the deliverer just as Moses was the deliverer. Why did God give Moses the ability to do signs and wonders? So the people would understand that he was the one whom God would use to deliver them from Egypt and the Passover. All of that was a demonstration of who Moses was. So when Jesus came, the one who would really fulfill the Passover, the one who would truly enable God to pass over his people in the judgment, so forth, the one who would fulfill the Passover was also accompanied by all kinds of signs and wonders, so that he did miracles. He did heal. He cast out demons. He stilled the sea. All of this was a demonstration of who he was. And so we see the parallel. And the message of Christ, the words that Christ spoke, they're nothing new. What was Christ's message? It was really the same as John the Baptist: repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in a sense, that was really nothing new. See, God has spoken. He's spoken from the beginning of time. He spoke to Adam. He spoke to all those people between Adam and Moses. He spoke to Moses and all the nation of Israel. He spoke to the whole world, in a sense, through the nation of Israel. He spoke ultimately to the whole world through the person of Christ. And you know what? The message has not changed. The question is, have you heard? Have you heard God speak? Because God has spoken. He is speaking and he will speak. The question is, do you hear? Do you hear? God's message has never changed. We could go all the way back to Adam, and the message is still the same. He went to Adam and he said, Adam, where are you? He went to Cain and he said, if you do well, shalt thou not be accepted? It was a call to repent. He went to Moses and he said to the children of Israel, obey and live. John the Baptist came, said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus came, he said, repent. Repent of your sin and be saved. The apostles came, Peter at Pentecost, what did he say? Repent. There's nothing new. The message that God gives is the same message that he has given all the way back to Adam. It's the same. There is only one way of salvation. It is the salvation that God provides in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way to receive that forgiveness and that mercy is to repent. That is to turn with all your heart from your sin, from your ways, from your thoughts, from your dreams, from your purposes, and turn to God. It's the cross. Salvation, there's only one way of salvation, and it's the cross. It's the cross. It's what Christ has accomplished in the cross, but not only that. Okay, we certainly say, first and foremost, that it is what Christ has accomplished at the cross. My sins are laid on him forever. All sins, past and present. It's not dependent on anything I do or anything I am. It's not dependent on me being baptized. It's not dependent on me going to church. It's not dependent on me doing good things. It's not dependent on one thing I do. It is dependent solely, completely on Christ and on the grace of God demonstrated in him and in his work. 100%. But it doesn't stop there. You see, you must understand that in order to know the forgiveness of the cross, you must walk in the way of the cross. You must come to the cross. And that's not salvation by works. See, you come to die. That's the way of the cross. That's the way of salvation. You must die to you. As Jesus said in Matthew 18, He brought a little child to the disciples. He said, unless you be converted and become like these little children, you cannot be saved. You can't come unto me. It is through the utter end of yourself, which is the cross. There's no salvation apart from the cross. It is the work of Christ and what we symbolize in baptism. When a man is saved, a woman is saved, a child is saved, they are buried with Christ, that's death, and they are raised with Christ in life, raised to a perfect life, a wonderful life with God, the end of ourselves, the end of our purposes, the end of our dreams, the end of our world, and now we live completely forever with God for Him to do His will, period. That's a wonderful, wonderful life. But that's not the life that most people want. So I challenge you this morning, if you do not know Christ, if you do not walk with Him, if you have not been saved, I challenge you to confess your sin, your utter helplessness before God as a little child, and confess your helplessness before God and ask Him for Christ's sake to forgive you of your sin and to walk with Him and to obey His commandments and ask Him to change you and to change your life and your heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are a speaking God and You have spoken from the beginning of time. And You are still speaking. You are speaking through the Lord Jesus Christ. You are speaking through Your Word. It is through the Word You have spoken. We wouldn't know anything about Christ if it weren't for the written Word. So we thank You, Lord, that You have spoken. But Lord, we also know that You bring these things to our hearts through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit using the written Word. And I pray, Lord, that You would work in each heart here today. That there would be a true desire to know You, to walk with You, to do Your will. Lord, we know that apart from You, apart from Your grace and Your mercy in Christ, there is no hope. There is no hope but eternal hell. That is what is left for those who refuse to hear God's voice. And so, Lord, we pray that You would work in the hearts of all here today. Lord, we pray that Your word would change us, and that You would draw us unto Yourself, and that we would be faithful to obey, to hear, and to walk according to Your truth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.